do have several who are visitors with us, and we want you to feel right at home. We're glad that you're here. And Xavier, it is so good to see you. I know your family is absolutely thrilled to have you back, and good to have you back with us. I know it may not be very long, but we're glad to have you back. Good to have everyone here. And we're having some technical difficulties here, I see. Okay, very good. Several years ago, I was a student at the University of South Florida taking graduate courses there. I was a graduate assistant for a Judaism course. And what a graduate assistant does is assist a professor, usually just grade a bunch of papers. In my case, there were some of that. I would help teach some of the classes there, but mainly what my task was that for that class was to be there, sit in the class, and if there were any questions that some of the students might have, to be available to answer some of those questions after class. Sometimes students have a hard time going to the professor, but they may feel a little more comfortable going to the grad assistant. And I had a student come to me in this Judaism class. After class was over one day, there was a girl who came up to me. And she said, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure, that's why I'm here." She said, I know this is a class on Judaism, and I know Jews don't believe in Jesus, but I don't even know who he is. Who is this Jesus?" And she really didn't know. I suppose we think sometimes that surely people in this world know who Jesus is. She had a vague idea. She was from a Muslim background. She had not had any kind of real religious training. There are people out there who really don't know. There are people who think they know some things about Jesus and really have erroneous ideas in their mind about Jesus. And so I thought it would be good for us today to talk about this question: who was Jesus? And when you think about what the Bible has to say about Jesus, I suppose that someone, if they were asked to identify this individual historically, they might say, "Well, okay, Jesus, he was the son of a carpenter," and that certainly is true. "He grew up in a village called Nazareth that was in the territory of Galilee. It was a nothing village, really, had no renown at all, and in Galilee there was certainly a Jewish population there, but nothing notable about this city or about this area. And he was a carpenter's son, and therefore grew up learning carpentry, and that was his trade." And I suppose if you were going to then describe Jesus, you would say, "Well, he was a teacher of a small group of Jews in the first century." And I think you probably ought to emphasize the word "small" there, because he didn't have a large group of followers. Not really. And even the group of followers that he had sort of, it was sort of an amorphous group as far as the numbers, and they would increase and detract. And certainly if you compare Jesus' band of followers with any number of those sects of the Jews that were in existence at that time in the first century, this was a very, very small Jewish sect. Nothing really notable. And this Jesus then was ultimately crucified by the Romans as an insurrectionist against Rome. And if you were going to give some information about Jesus, yeah, that would all be factual. And yet if all you think about when you think about Jesus is that he was this Jewish teacher of a small band of Jews, and He was born a carpenter and grew up in Nazareth and ultimately wound up being crucified as a rebel, as an insurrectionist against Rome. If that's all you thought about in regard to Jesus, you really wouldn't have the foggiest idea of who Jesus really is. What makes Jesus so notable, what makes him so remarkable, is the claims that he made. Claims about himself, claims that are absolutely astounding, and many people would probably look at these claims and say, astounding is not even the accurate word, outlandish would maybe be more appropriate. Some would say they are absolutely absurd claims. But it is the claims that Jesus made that ultimately help us to understand the significance of this individual. And so I'm going to talk with you for a little bit this morning about the claims that Jesus made. Who did Jesus claim to be? Who did this carpenter son from Nazareth claim to be? First of all, may I say to you, he claimed to be someone who was able, who had the authority to forgive sins. Again, that's just astounding. That here would be a carpenter's son from Nazareth who would come on the scene and would proclaim himself as that kind of individual who could forgive sins. And yet that's exactly what we see. Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, when there is the account of this paralyzed man who is brought to Jesus. They want Jesus to heal him. But the first thing Jesus does is pronounce his sins forgiven. Mark 2 verse 5 says, Jesus, seeing their face, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And I'll tell you what, their point was absolutely correct. Who does this individual think he is? How does he have the audacity to pronounce anybody's sins forgiven as if he somehow has the prerogative within himself to decide something that really ultimately only God himself can declare? And yet Jesus, with great boldness, says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And this wasn't the only occasion. This wasn't just some momentary lapse in his thinking. This wasn't some momentary delusion of grandeur. But Jesus was constantly using this kind of terminology and acting as if he was somehow more than just some carpenter's son from a nothing village in Galilee, as if he was someone who had the prerogative and the authority to pronounce the sins of mankind forgiven. Who did Jesus claim to be? Well, in light of what we just said, he claimed to be someone sent from heaven. He did not merely claim to be a human being, but he claimed to have, of all things, a heavenly origin. In John 8, beginning with verse 23, Jesus is in discourse with Jews of his day in Jerusalem. And verse 23 says, he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Isn't that just remarkable? He would make a claim like that? Verse 24 goes on to say, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So not only was Jesus claiming to be able to forgive sins, to be someone who was sent from heaven, he was absolutely demanding that other people accept and believe in what he is claiming about himself. This wasn't just some kind of attitude of, "Well, you know, this is what I think about myself, and you can have a different point of view." That's not the way Jesus approached this. There's an absolute sense on his part that for your sake, you must believe what I'm telling you here. You must believe this about me. I am from above. I didn't originate here on this earth, but I am from heaven itself. Who did Jesus claim to be? He claimed to be the Savior of the whole world. And again, what we've already said sets up this point, but Jesus didn't just allude to this or suggest that maybe he was the answer to the world's problems, that maybe he might be able to save the world in some sense. No, Jesus was explicit about this in John 14, verse 6. Here's the outlandish claim he had the audacity to make. Jesus said to him, Thomas, in the context, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You know, maybe sometimes we're so used to these passages that the impact of them escapes us. Jesus isn't just claiming to be a religious leader among many, and so a leader of a particular path that he wanted people to follow, but there were many other paths that they might choose. That's not how Jesus ever presented this. Jesus always presented this as, I am the one and only way. I'm the one and only path. There is no other hope for eternal life but through me. He says, I am the one who have come down from heaven sent by the Father. I'm the only hope that you have. I mean, we look at that and we say, what arrogance that Jesus would claim to be the source of truth, the one and only source of truth. In our day and time, that kind of language just bespeaks arrogance. And I suppose in the first century world, it carried the same connotation too. But Jesus said that, and he also had his apostles teach that same message. In fact, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, his apostles taught this, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no way that Jesus was ever claiming the idea that there are a lot of religions in the world, a lot of paths in the world, and so you make your choice, but I'm offering myself as one of the options. That's not what Jesus said. I know there are a lot of people in our day and time who want to treat Jesus and his teaching like that. That it's one of many options. And if you want to be a religious person, well, here is Christianity and following Jesus. And so you can opt for that. And so our world says that that kind of pluralistic approach, well, that's just fine and good. Jesus was not claiming to be one menu item on the smorgasbord of life. He said, I'm the only one. I'm the only way. And it really says something, it should say something, to those who then claim to follow Jesus, and there's a lot of people in our day who claim to follow Jesus, and yet they have the very pluralistic idea that we were just saying Jesus was not viewing as acceptable. There's a lot of people who view Christianity as, well, you know, it's just kind of one path, and after all, don't all the religions in the world just kind of teach basically the same kind of thing? And so, you know, you choose what is good for you, and Christianity is good for me. And then there's a lot of Christian people who have that attitude about maybe whatever particular brand of Christianity they want to follow. Well, there are just a plurality of different types of Christianity and different teachings and different practices, and that's all good, that's all fine. Just kind of pick whatever way you want. There are a lot of different paths associated with Jesus. That's not what Jesus said. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And when the apostles were talking about in Jesus there being salvation in no other name, they certainly weren't talking about, now you can be one kind of Christian and then another person can have another kind of Christianity and so forth. It all goes back to that absolutely audacious claim that Jesus made about himself being the Savior of the world, the one and only Savior of the world. Who did Jesus say that he was? Whom did he claim to be? He said he was the Son of God. He ultimately said, that's who I am. I'm the Son of God. Matthew 26, when Jesus is on trial, before the Sanhedrin council, Caiaphas, the high priest, points his finger at him, so to speak, and says, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Which was a Jewish expression of saying, what you've said is exactly correct. It may be that Jesus recognized that the concept of Son of God that the high priest had in his mind by those words was a little bit less or of a different nature, a lower kind of nature than the concept of sonship that Jesus had in mind. But nevertheless, Jesus said, yes, you have said it. Your words are correct. I am the Son of God. But he didn't even just stop there. He took it further. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And those words in your Bible, just like I have on the chart, are printed in all capital letters. That's because those are excerpts from the Old Testament. Jesus was alluding to two passages from the Old Testament, and they are passages that Caiaphas the high priest and the entire Sanhedrin council, they knew very well. Jesus was applying these passages to himself. First of all, that passage in Daniel chapter 7, that tremendous vision that Daniel sees, this heavenly court scene, and this figure like a son of man in this vision, he comes riding on the clouds of heaven as if he's God himself, some heavenly being itself, riding on the clouds of heaven and coming up before the Ancient of Days, and the kingdom of God is given into his hands. I don't know what ancient Jews thought about that vision. There's some indication, it seems to me, that they probably observe the Passover on that passage quite often. But I'm not even sure that ancient Jews, in the time of Jesus at least, would even have thought about that as a passage that would have applied to the Davidic Messiah. Because in their minds, the Davidic Messiah was only an earthly human being. And yet here in Daniel 7, it seems like it's talking about some kind of a heavenly being, some kind of angelic figure, some heavenly being of some kind who's riding on the clouds of heaven. And Jesus says, that's me. I'm the fulfillment of that. And in Daniel chapter 7, that figure who rides on the clouds of heaven, who is ultimately given the kingdom, he's the one who ultimately administers judgment upon all of those who would dare to try to rebel against his authority and fight against the saints of his kingdom. And Jesus says here to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin council, I may not look very regal and royal and like the Son of God to you right now, but there will be a time when you will see me coming as the Son of Man in heaven, and you will see me riding on those clouds of heaven, so to speak, and coming in judgment upon you. And he cites another passage, Psalm 110 verse 1, where that is a passage that Jews clearly would have understood is referring to that Messiah who would come and sit at the right hand of God. But they were thinking only in Jerusalem. Kind of the way Solomon's throne, his whole palace was at the right side of the temple, at the right hand of Yahweh in Jerusalem. But no, Jesus is saying that ideal king, that Messiah that Psalm 110 verse 1 is talking about, Jesus says that is to be connected with the Daniel Son of Man figure. And he says, that's who I am. And you're going to see me sitting at the right hand of God, the right hand of power, executing judgment on the throne of God itself in heaven. Jesus keeps making more and more outlandish, bold, powerful claims. It's almost every time he opens up his mouth, there's just something new that he says that is astounding. In fact, when Jesus makes the statement here at the climax of his ministry, at his very trial, the final week of his ministry, and he uses this Son of Man allusion, it then just clicks. All those times in his ministry when he talked about himself in the third person as the Son of Man. Well, the ancient Jews just thought he was talking about himself the way Ezekiel talked about himself, as the Son of Man, as just a human prophet of God. No, Jesus, the whole time, was apparently using that kind of terminology because it would
vaguely obscure the fact for the time being, only now to be revealed that the reason why he called himself the Son of Man was ultimately because he was claiming to be that heavenly being that Daniel 7 talked about. And he would sit the right hand of God, not in Jerusalem, but in heaven itself. That's who Jesus said he was. That's not what Caiaphas meant by the word Son of God, but Jesus makes it very clear. Yeah, the words you've uttered, your words are right, but here's what I mean by Son of God. Here's the kind of divine Son I'm talking about. Who did Jesus claim to be? He claimed to be the absolute Lord and Master of heaven and earth. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said to his apostles, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." I don't know what else there is except heaven and earth. I mean, that's what creation is. In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. I mean, that's it. That's his terminology. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. You know, there are people in our day that have the idea that somehow Jesus is the kind of authority figure who delegates his authority to some human institution, some denominational leadership, some board of cardinals or a pope, or maybe it's even local church elders, and somehow he delegates authority to them. That's not the concept at all the Bible's talking about. No, Jesus has absolute authority, all authority in heaven and on earth. And nobody in any kind of leadership position has any right to ever exercise any kind of authority save what Jesus himself has already authorized. He's that kind of monarch, that kind of authority figure. And he doesn't delegate that or relegate that authority away to any other group or individual or group of individuals. No way. In fact, he says here to his apostles, "You make disciples of all the nations and you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to observe all that I commanded you." There's no other room for any kind of departure anyway. There's not some concept here of Jesus allowing human beings to have their own kind of meetings and decide what kind of doctrines they want to have and all. That same Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth," he says, "I've got all authority. I am the Lord of heaven and earth." That's who Jesus claimed to be. And so when you want to ask the question, who was Jesus? Well, he claimed to be an individual who is able to forgive sins, who is sent from heaven where he originated, that he is the Savior, the one and only Savior of all the world, that he is the Son of God who is now reigning in heaven at the right hand of God, and he is the Lord of heaven and earth with absolute authority. And Jesus, as we noted before, had always made it very clear, unless you believe that I am who and what I say I am, you will all die in your sins. So that's who Jesus claimed to be. Was he delusional? Was he insane? Hypothetically, somebody might raise that possibility. Kind of sounds like some delusional person. Delusions of grandeur. And yet, I know very few people who would even try to argue that. Because when you look at his teaching, this is not the product of some deranged mind. This is not the product of some deluded person who somehow has some concept of himself that outreaches his own
touch with reality. No, he's absolutely in touch with reality. And is very soberly and confidently teaching these moral lessons and calling upon people to turn from these sinful things and elevating the bar of righteousness to this highest of all levels. And he himself demonstrating that level of righteousness in his own life, even up to the very end when he was so unjustly arrested and scourged and crucified. No, he wasn't delusional. He wasn't delusional at all. Well, there are a lot of people who say, well, but I tell you what, I don't believe all those claims about Jesus. But I do believe this. He was certainly a good man because the teachings he gives, those are good moral teachings. And it was unfair for him to be crucified as if he was an insurrectionist of all things. No, he was a good man. You ever heard people say that? Now, I'm not a Christian. I wouldn't be a Christian. I don't believe all that about Jesus. But at least he was a good man. Let me tell you what, folks. Unless Jesus was delusional, one thing we can say with absolute certainty is this, that if Jesus was not correct in the claims that he made, one thing he certainly was not, he was not a good man. We need to get that idea out of our minds. Because those people who are good people, they don't claim to be God and able to forgive sins as if they are God. In fact, the Jews were right. He was a blasphemer if that wasn't true, that he could forgive sins. There's nothing more sacrilegious or blasphemous than somebody acting as if they have the prerogative to do what only God can do. If Jesus was not whom he claimed to be, one thing he certainly was not was a good man. And I tell you what, it was certainly not good of Jesus to somehow teach things about himself and get people to endure persecution and all these sorts of things and to renounce things in their life and follow some path that was just a complete false hope. Nothing good about that. He wasn't some good man if these things that he was claiming weren't true. In fact, just the opposite. If Jesus was not true in the claims that he made, he was an absolute charlatan. All those miracles that he performed, if they were not real miracles, he's an absolute deceiver. What do we say in our day about people who delude people into believing that they're doing some kind of miracle? And it's really just a fake. It's just a fraud. Are those good people? Is that what we say? When somebody is a known fraud, is he a good guy? And yet we've got people in our day that say, well, I don't accept Jesus' claims, but he was a good man. No, he wasn't. If he was a fake and a fraud, he was certainly not a good man. He was a charlatan and a deceiver. There's no other option. And this is the thing that we have to realize when we talk about Jesus and you talk about the claims that he made. His claims are so bold and so profound that there's really no middle ground here. Was he telling the truth? Was he telling the truth about all these things? You see, that's the only other possibility. He was either crazy, which I don't know that anybody really believes that. Or people want to say he was a good man. Well, no, he wasn't. If he was not telling the truth in all these claims, he was nothing but a liar, a fake, and a fraud, and a blasphemer. Or he was telling the truth. And that's the other option there. And this is the thing about Jesus and his claims that is so challenging.
And this is the thing that has always impressed me. And I've said this to people so many times. Jesus is this unique figure in history that doesn't allow anybody to think that there's some alternative plan out there or some other way of looking at it or that there's some middle ground position. There isn't any. And so you need to make a decision.
You need to make a decision about yourself. And I'll tell you what is not a decision, what's not an option, is the attempt that a lot of so-called disciples of Jesus try to make to, well, I'll be baptized into him, I'll say I'm a Christian, and yet you really don't live it. You're this kind of milquetoast Christian, you know, you come to church occasionally, you know, but he's not really someone that your life would indicate that you view as all of these claims, that your life is such that it shows that you believe that, yes, he is this one who forgives sins and the sent from heaven and the Savior of the world and the Son of God and the Lord of heaven and earth. No, if your life is one where you obviously, you're just sort of a believer in name only, the point is you're not really a believer at all. Because the claims are just too profound. They don't allow that kind of middle ground, that kind of watered down kind of belief and discipleship. There is nothing like that. Not when you're talking about claims like this. You either accept it, the whole package, or nothing. Because there is no other way. And that's the decision that you have to make. And that I have to make. And it's that challenge that each day of our lives, it's just hanging over our head. Here is Jesus. Who was he? Was he who he claimed to be? And that's the decision that each one of us have to make. And we have to make it each and every day. How about you this day? Is there someone this morning who says, I believe that Jesus was absolutely right in what he was claiming about himself, and I'm going to follow him? And if we can assist you in doing that, we sure would love to this morning. Won't you come while together we stand and sing the song of encouragement?